In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Verse 12. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Let us seek our God once more in a word of prayer. Father, as we approach your word, we ask you, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you open our hearts to understand your word. You open our ears so that we can hear. Father, help us to treasure all those things that we learned this afternoon and apply in our lives. Father, point us to Jesus Christ, because it is in His name that we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, most of you do not know, but I'm a Brazilian. I came to the U.S. to study at a seminary here in South Carolina. And my wife, she's a physician, she came and she got accepted into a medical residence program here in a hospital, at a hospital in New York. And we came for a reason. We came to the United States for preparation. And there is this natural understanding that we need to be prepared to fulfill, to pursue our calling, our vocation. And this is a natural thing. Well, when you go to a lawyer, and when you go to a physician, or whatever profession that you are seeking, you expect that this professional will be fully prepared to solve your problem, don't you? In the same way, we want to be preparing our lives. We want to be prepared to parent our children, so that they will grow up in the ways of the Lord. We want our children to be prepared to live their lives and to make decisions that glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in their lives. We want our leadership in our church to be prepared to also to make decisions to glorify God in all the aspects of the church. We want to be Christians that are prepared to have wisdom and spiritual understanding to make choices that will glorify God. So we want to be prepared. And when we come to Mark chapter 1 verses 9 through 13, we see that Jesus Christ also needed to be prepared for his ministry as our mediator. And in these five verses, we are going to see, as you have here on the screen, that Christ's baptism and temptation prepared him to be the sympathetic savior that sinners desperately need. In other words, Christ's baptism and temptation prepared him to be the sympathetic savior that you and I, we desperately need. And we are going to see these on the two headings. First, Christ's preparation through baptism from verses 9 through 11. And second, Christ's preparation through temptation, verses 12 and 13. So let us now see Christ's preparation through baptism in verses 9 through 11. Please, read with me once more. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Verse 9. And when we read this verse, the first thing that you should be asking yourselves is, in what days? In those days, but in what days? And Mark answers us in verse 4. in the days that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. When John appeared in the wilderness preaching, Jesus came to be baptized by him. And the text says that he came from Nazareth in Galilee, and we already know when we read the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew, we know that he needed to come from Nazareth to fulfill what was told about him in the Old Testament, that he would be called a Nazarene. So Jesus came, and Mark tells us that he was baptized by John in the Jordan. As we mentioned, brothers and sisters, John's baptism, John's ministry, was calling all people from all Judea and Jerusalem to come to him, to come to him to receive a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. In other words, he was calling sinners to confess their sins, to repent for their sins, and to be baptized in the Jordan River. John's ministry emphasized the necessity and the need that we have of repentance. And Mark tells us that all the country, in verse 5, all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, they were going to him, they were coming to John. J.C. Ryle said that John was one of the first mega pastors, because all the people were coming to him to listen to him, to receive his baptism. And Jesus came to be baptized by John. The question is why? Why is Jesus coming? Jesus, as we just sang in this beautiful music, Jesus is sinless, isn't he? Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Holy One of Israel. Why is Jesus coming to be baptized by John? And the answer is, brothers and sisters, because by coming, he was identifying himself to us. And this identification is the beginning of Jesus' preparation to his ministry as our mediator. He was identifying himself to us. And this identification was the beginning of his preparation to his ministry as our mediator. We are going to learn more about this identification. What does it mean? But it's important for you to know that he was coming to identify himself to us. Let me point out three things here from verse 9 that we can already learn from verse 9 here of Mark. And the first thing is, Jesus recognizes John the Baptist's ministry by coming to him. Jesus recognizes, brothers and sisters, that yes, John the Baptist was the one, the man prophesied by both Isaiah and Malachi in the Old Testament. In other words, he was, in verse 2, he was God's messenger that would come before the Messiah preparing his ways. In verse 3, he was the voice crying in the wilderness, making ready the way of the Lord. Just by coming, Jesus Christ was testifying that John was the one prophesied by both of these prophets. John was sent by God, and he had authority not on himself, but the authority bestowed upon him by God himself. But there is a second thing that we can learn here from verse 9. And that is, Jesus Christ came to be baptized by John to obey the will of the Father. And brothers and sisters, if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Matthew tells us the same account that Mark is telling us about the baptism of Jesus. And in that account, Matthew says that John tried to prevent Jesus to be baptized. John said, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And Jesus said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." All righteousness. And then he permitted Jesus to be baptized. And if you understand the meaning of the word righteousness in the Gospel of Matthew, you will see that righteousness means to obey what was written about him in the Old Testament. To obey the word of God about him. About him. The prophecies about him. God's revelation through scriptures. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus comes to receive this baptism. To obey of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Yet without any sin. In obedience to God's revelation in scriptures. In obedience to the Father. R.C. Sproul once said that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man and also fully holy. Fully holy. He is holy. So Jesus Christ is coming here, as we are going to see, to profess something that he doesn't have in obedience to the Father's will. But the third thing that we also learn from these verses is not only that Jesus Christ, by coming, he is testifying about John the Baptist's ministry, and also he is coming in obedience to the Father, but he also came to be baptized so that he could be the sympathetic Savior that we desperately need. He came to save sinners, didn't he? He came to save sinners such as you and I. And at that very moment, brothers and sisters, receiving those waters, our Lord was identifying himself with me and with you. At that very moment, he was saying, "Yes, I have no sin, but I am here in the place of those who sin. I am here taking the place of Israel. I am here taking the place of the elect that have ever lived and that will ever live. You, me." To receive upon me the baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sin. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, he says that at that very moment, Jesus becomes our Savior, becomes Savior by standing in the river in whose water penitent Jews had symbolically washed away their sins. He allowed that water polluted by those sins to be poured out of his perfect head. That water in which the sins of the people had been drained as they had been cleansed. The water of sins. Now Jesus says, "Put that on me." So, brothers and sisters, when we say that Jesus received a baptism of confession and remission of sin, we say that Jesus was identified with sinners, though he was not a sinner. Though he was not a sinner. He was identifying himself with the necessity of repentance, the necessity of forgiveness of sin, the necessity of atonement, the necessity of washing away of our sins. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is making here in verse 9 a huge statement that there is no that without repentance there is no remission of sin. Because after the fall, as you already know, after the fall, men fell. And this fall, because of this fall, there is a huge gap, there is a huge division between God and us. And the wrath of God is placed upon all those who sin. However, brothers and sisters, there is a remedy. There is hope for such wrath. Jesus is saying here by His actions that true repentance truly brings forgiveness of sin. And repentance, as we know, is a grace. It's not that something that you deserve. It's not that something that you achieve by your own works. It is something that God gives to you by faith. In Christ. And that is why, brothers and sisters, Christ comes here to John to be baptized in the Jordan. To identify Himself with us. But Mark continues in verses 10 and 11. And here he describes one of the most amazing moments in the history of humankind. Please read with me verses 10 and 9. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Can you imagine the scene of the sky opening, literally turning up? And the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove. Can you even fathom the idea of a voice coming out of heaven? Say, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Now, I believe not even Hollywood could make such amazing scene, make justice to such an amazing scene that those people, they could see. And here, in this marvelous scene, this marvelous action, we can see three things. We can learn three things. The first, Mark says that he saw the heavens opening. And brothers and sisters, the word in Greek here, used by Mark, to say open means is the word schisma, which means thorn up. And it is the same word that appears by the end of the Gospel of Mark, as Calvin says, in when Jesus Christ was crucified, when he died on the cross, the veil of the temple was schisma. It was torn up from the top to the bottom. To the top of the body is the same word. And if you look at the Old Testament, this idea of the heavens turning up, opening, and Jehovah Himself coming to dwell among His people forever is an image that brought to the people of Israel hope throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, they would expect this very moment that Jehovah Himself would open the heavens and would come to dwell in their midst. And here, we see the fulfillment of these prophecies. Because Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, God with us, Jehovah Himself, the second person of the Trinity, He came. And He dwells among His people. He dwells among His people. However, brothers and sisters, as I said, and Calvin points out, that this moment of the heavens thorning up, schisma, also pointed to the end, to the cross. Also pointed to the cross. When Jesus died and that had curtain, a veil that separated the presence of God from the people from the presence of God was torn open in two. When by His sacrifices, Jesus was opening a way for His people to have access to His Father and to have fellowship with God. Without fear and with confidence, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 25. And that is exactly the hope that we have. That is exactly what this moment when Jesus died and opened that veil is the moment that we will commemorate after the preaching of the word in the Lord's Supper. It is the moment where these elements point to the death of Jesus Christ, our only mediator, through whom we can have access to the Father, through whom we can open the word and preach, we can hear, we can pray, we can sing. It is through Jesus. So the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending on Him, upon Him, upon Him. And brothers and sisters, if you read the New Testament, you will notice that Jesus Christ has always had the Spirit. Actually, He was, He was filled with the Spirit in a unique way from His mother's womb. Jesus Christ was full of the Spirit, a man of the Spirit, as the Bible says. So He was already filled with the Spirit. And yet, we are told here by Mark that the Spirit descended upon Him like a dove. And the first question that you should ask ourselves, as I asked myself, is, why did the Spirit descend like a dove? Why did the Spirit descend like a dove? Well, a dove is a reference to two moments. It is a reference to two unique occasions that we have this animal quoted in the Old Testament. The first occasion is the Noah's Ark story. What happened when Noah was in the ark, and then the rain stopped, and he sent out a dove to see if the water was gone. So, brothers and sisters, the dove at Noah's story represented that God was starting with Noah in Genesis a new creation. God destroyed everything, and with Noah and his family, He was starting a new creation. And now the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove, pointing those Jews who knew their New Old Testament to that very moment and representing that God in Jesus Christ, He is bringing about also a new creation. As Paul says to the Corinthians, a new creation, behold, everything is old and everything becomes new. So, this is a reference to Noah's Ark story. But there is also another moment in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that we have the reference to a dove. And it is in Isaiah chapter 42. If you know the book of Isaiah, you know that chapter 42 is the first of the so-called suffering servant songs. The songs about the Messiah who would come and suffer to save His people. So, for instance, Isaiah chapter 42 begins saying, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and the earth." And He's going to talk about this amazing Savior that He's going to send. The Messiah, the suffering servant. And He says in Isaiah that this servant would be anointed with the Holy Spirit to fulfill His mission as the Savior of the world, of the elect. In other words, brothers and sisters, yes, Jesus had the Spirit. Now He has given the anointing of the Spirit to fulfill His task as our Savior, as our Mediator, as the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, especially here as we saw in Isaiah chapter 42. And again, the New Testament implies the Old Testament. If you want to understand better what was going on in the words of the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews that I think Pastor Losado is teaching, for instance, if you want to understand the book of Hebrews, you need to understand the Old Testament. And here is also true, because the necessity of the anointing of the anointing, it was necessary for certain offices in the Old Testament, especially in the kingly and the priestly office. So, brothers and sisters, the kings and the priests in the Old Testament, they needed to be anointed before they could become priests and kings so that they could fulfill their missions. So, for instance, Saul was anointed, David was anointed, Solomon was anointed, and so on. Aaron and his sons, they were anointed to fulfill their ministry. So, in the same way, Jesus Christ needed to be anointed. You know why? Because He is the perfect King and the perfect Priest. Our perfect King and our perfect Priest. So He needed also to be anointed. But we also learn here in verses 10 and 11, when He says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am more pleased." We learn some things from this sentence, this saying from God, the Father. First, we learn that Jesus Christ is God the Son. You are my Son. He is the Father's Son, which is a clear reference to Psalm number 2. Second, we learn that Jesus Christ is not only God's Son, but He is the beloved of the Father. And the word beloved, used by Mark here, the Greek word beloved, is the word translated as beloved, is the Greek word agapao, which means an intimate love between two persons. In other words, brothers and sisters, the Father is revealing to us that there is a unique relationship that binds the Father and the Son. He's not only the Father's Son, but He's the beloved of the Father. In that very moment, brothers and sisters, Psalm number 2 was being fulfilled. The Father was kissing the Son and telling about His love to the Son. He was telling, "I love you. I love you." And then the Father introduces us to the necessity of the cross. He says, "In you I am well pleased." Because it is in this beloved Son that is sinless, there is no sin in Him, that pleases the Father. It is this beloved Son that the Father would not spare on the cross. It is this beloved Son in whom the Father will pour out His wrath and judgment, not because He is a sinner, but because He was our representative, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5. He was our representative head. So our sins were imputed to Him, and His righteousness would be imputed to us, bringing us to God again. And third, we learn, as we sang, that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Brothers and sisters, we cannot please God by ourselves, by our deeds, by our works. You cannot gain God's favor because you are a nice person. Jesus is our mediator. So it is in Jesus that the Father sees us as beloved. He sees no spot in us. He sees us white as snow. J.C. Ryle said, once he wrote, "The Father beholds us in Christ, clothed in His righteousness, invested with His merit. We are accepted in the Beloved, And when the holy eyes of God looks at us, He is well pleased. What a comfort are those words. Those words from the Father to Jesus Christ, they are a comfort for you and for me today. When God the Father, He looks at you this afternoon, and He sees you through Jesus Christ, He sees no spot in you. He sees no sin, because He sees you in Jesus. Isn't this encouraging for our lives? In these two verses, we also have an astonishing representation of the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, we have one living and true God, Exodus chapter 6, verse 4. Jeremiah 10:10. We have only one God. But this God, but there are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They are the same God. They are equal in power and in glory. They are of the same substance. And here we see that the Father pleased to send His Son to die for the elect. The Son comes to die and to save us on the cross, so that we have access to the Father again. And the Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ and applies everything purchased, every blessing purchased by Christ on the cross to us today. We see here an astonishing representation of the Trinity. So whenever a Jehovah Witness, whenever a Mormon, whenever any kind of people that do not believe in the Trinity talks about you, about the Trinity, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Come to Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Because here we have one God, and we have the three persons being represented. You have the Son being baptized, you have the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus, you have the Father talking from heaven. Throughout the history of the church, this has been a safe harbor for Christians to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. And this doctrine is essential for us as Christians. There were some Christians throughout the history of the church called modalists. They would believe that God, well, we have one God. But God sometimes reveals Himself as the Father. Sometimes He reveals Himself as the Son. And other times He reveals Himself as the Spirit. No. We have here all the persons being represented in one place. So we have one God, three persons. So you may ask, why would Jesus be my Savior? Well, because you are exactly the type of person that He came to die for. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. He came to save sinners such as you and I. You shall name Him Jesus. He will deliver His people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Jesus is our sympathetic Savior who came to identify Himself with sinners like us in our necessity of repentance and of forgiveness of sin. And all this love, brothers and sisters, makes Jesus Christ the perfect Redeemer, the perfect Mediator that you and I need. Can you really see the beauty of your Lord Jesus Christ? Does the reality that Jesus Christ came, humiliated Himself to go to the Jordan, to identify Himself with you and me, to take your place at His baptism, doesn't it make you love Him even more? Don't you want to stop everything that you are doing and to live your life in a manner worthy of Him who sympathizes with you? He who was in the beginning, through whom, by whom, in whom everything visible and invisible were created. He humiliated Himself here by recognizing something that He doesn't have in obedience to the Father. Are you obedient to the Father? To the point of your humiliation, in your school, in your families, with your friends. Christ's preparation through baptism, brothers and sisters, should make you desperately want to flee to Him, to cling to Him, and to live a life in obedience to Him. To the Father, through Him, by the power of the Spirit. And as we move on, we see that that Christ's preparation to be the sympathetic Savior that we desperately need involved His preparation through temptation in verses 12 and 13. Please read with me verses 12 and 13. Immediately the Spirit impelled or compelled Him to go out into the wilderness. And He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And He was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to Him. And here we have in Mark's account of Jesus' temptation, the quickest account of His temptation from all other Gospels, from the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. And it is fascinating the movement of Mark's narrative, isn't it? Immediately that happened. It is like someone that is telling you a so interesting story. The person is so animated and excited that says, you know, and immediately that happened. And then after that happened, and the person cannot contain himself. Whenever I read the book of Mark, it is one of Mark's style, the way that he writes. And it is amazing. It amazes me. It looks like Mark wants us so much to tell the story about Jesus. Right? And we see that immediately after His anointing, Jesus is led to the most dangerous meeting with Satan himself. He's compelled by the Spirit, and He goes to the desert to that horrifying meeting with Satan. And again we see here how Christ humbly obeyed the Father. Christ humbly obeys the Father. He doesn't complain. He doesn't murmur. He goes. And remember, brothers and sisters, that Christ is fully man. It was not supposed to be easy for Christ to be tempted, to have to be 40 days without eating, to go to the desert to have this meeting with Satan, to be tempted by him. It was not supposed to be easy. And Mark shows us the imminent danger of the place. Mark says that there were wild beasts and Satan himself, and they were prepared to devour Jesus, both physically, the wild beasts, and spiritually, Satan. And despite the dangers ahead, Jesus obeys the Father and He goes to the desert. Well, if we only had the Gospel of Mark, we wouldn't know when the temptation began and how the words from the Old Testament Jesus used to rebuke Satan, or any other details that Luke and Matthew tells us. But brothers and sisters, we know by those two little verses, we can be certain that Jesus overcame Satan. Jesus won against him. Jesus was tempted and he overcame, he destroyed Satan's authority. At those 40 days and 40 nights, in these two little verses, we are guaranteed that Jesus Christ overcomes the forces of evil. Christ is everlasting victorious over the enemy of the people of God. And brothers and sisters, Christ went through temptation because, as our sympathetic Savior, He could identify with you when you are being tempted. When you are being tempted. Please, pay attention to the reading of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, I'm going to read from verses 14 to 18. Pay attention. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren, identify with us in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Christ goes into the wilderness with those wild beasts and Satan himself, so that he would face what you, Christian, will face in your life by the same enemy of the people of God. This is how Christ sympathizes with you. He knows what it is feel, what is to suffer. He knows what it feels for you to be tempted and to struggle against sin, to listen to the terrible suggestions of the enemy of the sons of God. He sympathizes with you. He knows what is to be tempted. That is why you can, when you are being tempted, you can go to him in prayer. You can go to him through the word. He went into the desert to know what you feel so that he can help you when you are struggling with temptation. Christian, when Satan is tempting you, go to Jesus in prayer. Open your heart. He will hear you. He will help you to overcome the enemy of God's people. He was victorious over Satan, so that sin has no power over you anymore. Thus, in him, you also can overcome Satan and temptation. In him, you can overcome Satan and temptation. When we read in verse 13, brothers and sisters, we should remember in verse 13 that says that 40 days being tempted by Satan, he was with the wild beasts. We should remember of the Old Testament. Every time that you read the number 14, you should remember the Old Testament. And what would you remember? Well, first, I remember about Israel. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness, and Christ spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted, as Israel was tempted in the desert. And brothers and sisters, it's interesting because all the words that Christ answered, all the scriptures that Christ used to answer Satan came from the book of Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the book that the Israelites had when they were going through the wilderness. And Christ makes good use of the word of God to answer Satan's temptation. The Israelites, they didn't, so that they fell into temptation in the wilderness. And that is why one of the generations, they could not enter into the promised land. But here, Jesus Christ is the new Israel. And Mark is telling us, just by telling you that he spent 40 days in the desert, in the wilderness, he's telling us that where Israel miserably failed when he was tempted, when tempted by Satan, Jesus Christ, the new Israel, he triumphantly succeeded. So that, brothers and sisters, all those who are in Christ by faith can also succeed with him. But it also points us to the garden. Because the only place in the Bible, the only other place in the Bible that we have reference to wild beasts in creation. In the garden, God created all things, including the wild beasts. It is the only place in the Bible. And you see, Adam was tempted by Satan, and he fell. But Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, is the new Adam. And when he was tempted by Satan, he triumphantly succeeded. Thus, in him, by faith, we can also succeed when being tempted by Satan. We can also succeed. Brothers and sisters, we confess that, as we saw and we read in Hebrews, from Hebrews chapter 2, that it was necessary to call Christ to be incarnated, because without experience what you in your flesh experience, he could not be our mediator. But he did. He did humiliate himself. He did obey the Father perfectly. He did perform his task at best. So come to him. If you are not a Christian this morning, come to him. Come to Jesus. Repent from your sins. Confess your sins. And come to Jesus. Now, if you are already a Christian, come to Jesus. Love Jesus. Walk with Jesus. Put before him your need, because he sympathizes with you. But we also learn, brothers and sisters, here from verse 13, that Satan really exists. Well, from where I come, from Brazil, in our Reformed circles, it seems that to talk about Satan is a kind of mystery. No one believes in Satan. It's a kind of figure of the Bible. But the Bible is clear. Satan exists. And the name Satan means adversary or enemy of God's people. And Christian, if Satan was audacious enough to tempt, to try Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, would he not be audacious enough to try you and to try me? Oh, he does. He does. Therefore, do not underestimate your enemy. But also, do not be anxious. Also, do not fear your enemy. Why? Because as we learn from Mark chapter 1, 12 and 13, Jesus Christ overcame our enemy for us. And in him, we can have victory. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says that the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, seeks someone to devour. But the good news is, Christ overcame Satan, and in Christ we can overcome Satan and his temptations. As Peter continues saying that you ought to resist him with your faith in Christ, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We began our sermon talking about the necessity of preparation. And we saw how Jesus was prepared through his baptism and through his temptation to be our sympathetic Savior, to identify with us, with our necessity of forgiveness, with our necessity of confession, of repentance, and with our necessity of to overcome temptation. He is our mediator, and through him, he is the only living and true way to the Father, for us to go with confidence to the Father. So let us draw near as we pray this in the beginning of worship. Let us draw near to him. Let us cling to Him. Let us encourage one another to come to Him, to confess our sins, to repent from our sins, to live in newness of life, being conformed into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because Jesus overcame Satan and sin, sin has no power over you anymore, brothers and sisters. So to Jesus, our sympathetic Savior, who loves us and released us from sin by His blood, be all the glory and praise and honor forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray.